I appreciate your prayers this week. I appreciate your listening very carefully to last week's message on the subject of hell. Not always an easy one to preach, but if it's in the text, it needs to be preached, and God inspired it, and not necessarily my message, but the text. But it is a lot more pleasant to prepare a message on heaven, and for a couple weeks, we will rejoice over this subject matter together. Not too long ago, when we had the conference here at our church and the weather was real bad, and one of the visiting pastors that I know well came in, he said, "Bet you miss California today, don't you?" And there are people and things from out west that I miss very much. I would be dishonest if I said otherwise. There are things that I accepted at the time as everyday life, crime and graffiti and smog, I thought everybody went through this. Okay, there are wonderful memories that I have of growing up there and of ministry there. But I will tell you that especially when you step away from it and then revisit it, it is not all ideal. And let me give you a given. It is not heaven. Okay? We are speaking today about things that are hard to understand. I heard somebody this week, or I read where somebody said, trying to explain John to tell us what he saw and for us to take that in is to take like some big physics concept and trying to explain that to a two-year-old. There's only so much that we can absorb from all this. We're wrapping up. We didn't go all the way through the book of Revelation, jumped in at chapter 17, 18. But what is the value? How does a study in Revelation profit us as believers today? For one thing, it focuses our attention on things eternal, on things glorious, lifts up our eyes on things like heaven. It also fixes our praise and our worship on God and that which is rightly His. And thirdly, it assures us of a glorious outcome that God has guaranteed will happen, and He is moving all things in that direction. What we say are current events are like history to God, and He is moving, progressing. No matter who is president, things have not stepped back for God. God is not out of control. God never throws His hands up and says, "How in the world?" Revelation reminds us that things are broken and need to be fixed. Revelation reminds us of the fall and the curse that it brought. Revelation reminds us of the Savior and only the cure that He can bring. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having a busy schedule and being occupied in your present life and saying, "I have responsibilities and duties," and because through these we can and should give God glory. Isn't that right? Even the way we go about those. But it is always possible for us to let the temporal, the beneficial, the physical take our eyes off of the eternal and the essential. God delights when we delight in Him. And when we read a passage like this and we study about the eternal home that we have and being with the Lord, it should thrill us. Heaven is where our Lord is. Heaven is where Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is. And it should thrill us. We live here and should be thinking there. And it's not always easy to do. But faith, properly focused, yearns for heaven. In heaven, not on this earth, he will transform our bodies like his glorious body. And so the things of earth should not delight us, but the things of heaven should. 1 John 3:2 that I prayed earlier, that he would transform our bodies. We're going to talk, first of all, about removing the old. Removing the old. This week I had one day where I got to go on the south side of Columbus to an area of town I don't usually go, and I saw a lot of buildings that have been abandoned for years, and things that you look at that and think, why don't they just knock down that silo? It just looks like a haven for crime. And sometimes you drive by an old strip mall that half of it is abandoned, you think, why don't they just knock it down? And once in a while, they do, to make room for a new strip mall. But wouldn't it be glorious, wouldn't it be nice if every once in a while they would knock down that old eyesore and put a beautiful park, something that would be pleasing to the eyes. That'd be nice for a while. And then a park can be filled with crime too. And Satan and sin can move into all kinds of neighborhoods. God is going to tear down the old to make way for that which is new. This, first of all, point A, fulfills God's promise. John says, then I saw in a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The original is transformed and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God's will and man's will do not line up when it comes to this earth. God's purpose is not to preserve this world and make it comfortable forever. The fact that we do enjoy life on this earth and we can be relatively comfortable are evidence of God's grace. But he is going to bring all things to the end that he preordained, and we should rejoice in that. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the elements and all of this earth will dissolve and burn up the earth and the order of it. The world and its atmosphere will pass away with a roar. All the physical universe. Pastor Smith and I were talking about this earlier this week, that things did not, I don't believe in a Big Bang. Well, yes, I do. But things didn't start off that way, but that's how they will end up. I don't look at a Big Bang to explain the complexity and the beauty and the order that God that is all around us. I give God the credit for that. But I also give God the credit for the fact that things will pass away with a roar. And the form will change in wonderful ways that, once again, we cannot understand. They are strange and wonderful. Not everything has to be caught by my intellect and measured by my thinking for it to be true. There will be things that when I read, the sea will be no more. Do you understand that? That 70-something percent of the earth's surface is covered by water? Can you imagine 100 years ago trying to get from one continent to another without there being air travel? And if there were not seas, some of those deep crevices, those deep valleys between the mountains that we call land. And how would it have been possible even today to get a lot of materials move from one place to another? And the sea will be no more. How do we understand that? We can't take it in. But it won't evolve, I'll tell you that. God's not going to wipe away the old and put a little bit of matter and then just hope and just wait and see how it's going to turn out and change into. He has something prepared that he will bring down, that John tells us, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus said that he is preparing for us now. One of the alternate titles that I came up with this is New and Improved. Or On the Eighth Day. For he is going to create all things new. And the same hand that created it, as we saw last week, can uncreate it and can recreate it all to his glory and power. Man's priorities and God's do not match up. I've said that. We look at the present. How can we get rid of crime? You can't. You can reduce it for a while, and then it will go somewhere else, and then it will come back. Every once in a while, we hear of something in our own city or maybe your own neighborhood that's popped up, and you say, how can something like that come in? Because of the heart of man. Only God can make it go away. And crime and disease and better education, politicians will tell this until they're blue in the face and we are blue in the ear. And the fact is they can't make it go away. But Christ, that 1 Corinthians 15:28 tells us, must be all in all. Only he can bring this about, so that all worship is directed to him. I know how this works. I know how humanity works. I know my own mind. I know I like to take credit for things. And it's not always easy to give credit all to God. And when sin and Satan are put away, all the praise will go to God and none of it to me. So only God can remove its presence. Only God can do away with sin and confine Satan in the lake of fire. And the presence of God means the absence of all life's problems. I want you to, for just a moment, give thanks to God for what will be there, and we'll study some of those things imperfectly, but also give thanks to God for what will not be there. First of all, in your outline there, sorrow. We're told that he will wipe away every tear. Verse 4. We try to comfort each other in life and in death. Information, news that someone receives, and it is almost overwhelming, and we try to send cards, and we weep with those who weep, and we try to comfort, and we try to counsel, but it is God who removes the cause. He removes the problem. All we can try to do is treat it and help and encourage. But God can remove what is underlying behind that illness, behind that loss. And as long as there is sin around, there will be sorrow and suffering. And we know that to be. Christ removed the penalty of death. He took the sting of death away. And one of these days, he will remove even the presence of sin. And that too, just like heaven, is one of those things that in all honesty, you and I have to say, I don't get it. I can't understand what a sin-free existence is like. And the Lord, when he removes that sin and that sorrow, there will be all the remorse and the regret and the sorrow that goes along with that. God is glorified when we rejoice in him, when we speak and sing of his goodness. And sometimes in this existence, our joy, tears of joy, get mixed with our tears of sorrow. I appreciate David and the Psalms. I appreciate realizing that there's somebody else who can start off a psalm talking this way and then shift over it this way, back and forth, just like my existence. But it will all be removed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, tells us of a judgment there, the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that this all sorrow and all tears being wiped away takes place after that. I think there will be a sense of regret and loss for many at that day. I hope not for us. And then when the Lord wipes away that tear, we enter into an existence with him that is marked by gain. In the presence of our King, no sorrow is allowed. Let me explain what I mean by that. I was rereading this week from Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah had a broken heart. Nehemiah had a burden when he heard about Jerusalem and the walls and the condition of the city and the condition of his own people. And he takes all that personally. I mean, he identifies with that. And he prays before his God. And then this one who is the cupbearer says that he went into, in the ninth month of Nisan, he went into the presence of Artaxerxes and his sorrow showed. That wasn't a wise thing. You see, kings didn't have time to deal with the problems of their servants. You were to either be invisible or you were to be there promoting their comfort and their agenda. They weren't supposed to turn around as Artaxerxes, who in some sense must have been familiar with sorrows, a man of sorrows, when he says, "Why is your countenance sad? I can tell it's not because of illness. So what is bothering you?" And Nehemiah quakes at the very thought of that. You go before an ancient king, you better put on a happy face. You may not, better not let them see what's going on, what you're really thinking. But before God, he doesn't want you to fake it. He doesn't want you just to fear him as some type of an overlord. He wants you to rejoice in his presence, and he will give us all the reason to do so. So he will remove all sorrow. Secondly, separation. We're told death shall be no more. We've heard evidence of death even this week. We studied recently with Pastor Steve Thomas through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We came across that verse that says, death is swallowed up in victory. And oh, friend, the only reason we don't smile and rejoice and sing hallelujah in the spot is because of our own carnality, our own struggle to understand the wonderfulness of that, that death is swallowed up in victory. When I was young, I have to tell you, I enjoyed walking around cemeteries. I mean, not all the time, okay? But if we visited an old Western ghost town type of thing, I sometimes would go and read the tombstones. It was very interesting to read a tombstone in one California city that just said, so-and-so, he cheated me at cards and I shot him dead. That's his tombstone. There was no name, just pretty much that little epitaph. The older I get, the more funerals I've been to, the more loss that I have personally gone through, I don't enjoy cemeteries. But they remind us of separation. And in heaven, there will be no cemeteries. Nothing to cause that sorrow. Another thing that reminds me of separation here is the sea. and the sea will be no more. Where was John at the time he writes this on Patmos? He is separated from his loved ones. He is separated from the church that he loved. He's going to spend the rest of his life on that little rocky island, and he's going to die there, and his bones won't be able to be gathered to that of his family. And I think that man felt loneliness like you and I never will. And yet he knew separation. He could look at that sea and the ocean and the waves. At times they bring us joy, and they're comforting. But for John, it was separation. And he says, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. One of these days we will be in the presence of the Lord. The ocean can also be a very tempestuous thing. It can be a very threatening thing. There are people who depended on ocean travel, and some of them, their craft was turned over by huge waves, and other it was split in half by a German torpedo, for all I know. There are many thousands and thousands of lives that were lost, and some people, when they think of ocean, they think of something scary, foreboding. John says, not in heaven. Not in heaven. There'll be water there, as we'll see, but not the ocean. And it's unpredictable and threatening. He says, not again. No violent seas. Years ago, our family got to go to a city and bought tickets to a Titanic exhibit. And the staircase and different things that had been made to look just as if you... And when you purchased your ticket in, they gave you a name and a number. And you kind of wore that and you walked around and saw some of the things that they have recovered from the ocean depths and from the Titanic, and you read. And as you got to the end of that exhibit, they read the names and the numbers, and you could go up and look and say, oh, that's me. I'm one of those who died. I died. I lived. That's nice, but I died. For a lot of people, the ocean is not a pleasant thing. There will be no sea in that day. And thirdly, there will be no suffering, neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain. What makes your heart hurt in this life? Won't be in heaven. No hardship will be there, because it would be a burden. It would interrupt our praise of God, and that's why it can't be there. I don't want to make it subjective. Heaven's wonderful because God would not dare to have anything that would make you sad. No, the point is, nothing that would interrupt our praise and our worship of Him for all eternity. And instead of grieving, this will be our eternal preoccupation. Our eternal occupation is that, as it says in Isaiah 25:8, let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. I don't know if there's if it's orchestrated in heaven where one day we find out the theme today is the goodness of God to Israel. And the theme today is His salvation of the elect. And His theme today is the redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the theme today, and then you have to go to the hymn book and you have to look up songs that go along with that. We sing those hymns. Okay? I don't want it to be about selfish preoccupation. Well, you know what? When I get to heaven, it's going to be one big buffet and all I'm going to do is eat. That's not God's heaven. It's going to be on clouds and harps, and that's not anywhere in the Word of God. Well, then God will tell me all the things that I ever wanted to know and that I had questions about. That's your selfish preoccupation. We will be eternally occupied praising Him, and that will bring us joy. Heaven is heaven because God is there. One day, the bodies of loved ones that we have laid to rest, people that we have good confidence that they know the Lord, they will be raised and they will be impervious to suffering and impervious to death. Dr. Oehlinger, a friend who's been in this pulpit before, he had a little blurb on a blog this week, and he said this. I thought it was good. He said, speaking about in his own life, people like Dr. Stuart Custer, people that he loved who have recently gone to be with the Lord, and he gave a long list of those, and then he said this: they'll be complete again, embodied as they were designed to be, and prepared to serve God, their God, flawlessly, expertly, and eternally. What a day that will be. See, sometimes, once again, we bring it around to how it benefits me. Well, I will see the people that I've missed, and I will be in good health. No, we will see one another, but we will be occupied in giving glory to God, and that will fulfill us, as it should now. Let's look at not only the old is removed, the first earth passed away, the first heaven passed away, the sea was no more. Let's move on in verses 2 and following to revealing the new. The millennial kingdom and the rule there transitions into the eternal rule of God, universal. It can never be threatened. Satan will never again come out of a pit. He will never stir up a worldwide rebellion. He is done. It is gone. And with this new heaven and new earth, some of these things that we can't understand, and some we can. And we rejoice in this, that millennial thousand-year kingdom becomes a eternal kingdom of God. And there's nothing that can ever threaten it. The prophets told of that. Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah told about an eternal kingdom that was coming. I don't think they fully understood that. An everlasting. And what the Lord began at that millennium, it continues into that eternal kingdom. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 2 Peter 3:13 says this: but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I don't look to any physical leader to bring righteousness. I like it when they limit government. I like it when they curtail things. I like it when they limit themselves, okay? But only God is going to bring in a kingdom, an eternal state in which righteousness dwells. And we can't fully understand that. Christ visited Jerusalem. Christ, in his first advent, Christ rules from Jerusalem in his second advent. And he will make it all over. It will become his eternal capital. We read of this new Jerusalem, verse 2. I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Let's put it this way. First of all, point A, glorious will be the replacement universe. New and improved. Billy Sunday was a ball player in the 1800s who became a hopeless drunk, who became a child of God, who became a pretty well-used evangelist. I can't agree with all of his theology. I can't get by doing in the pulpit here what he did. I can't run and jump and scream and holler. But I agree with Billy Sunday on this. He says, if we get an appreciation for what heaven is, we would be so homesick for heaven that the devil wouldn't have a friend left on this earth. It's not only important that we hate hell and judgment and be able to say, my sin is taken care of in the cross, and that we encourage the lost, we implore them But it is also important that we become infatuated with heaven, that we study, that we rejoice over heaven, and then that should impact the way that we live here now. Romans 8:18 tells us that all creation groans because of man's sin on this earth, and all creation looks for that recreation. When Satan is removed and sin is gone and the stain of sin is removed, what God brings in will be most glorious, and we should thrill over that. Let me just take a snapshot from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that at one point he changes the water into wine, and it was the best wine, and it was amazing for people. What a foresight of things to come when he will change the whole world. The one who physically changed water into wine will change the old creation into a new one. Point B, glorious will be heaven's headquarters on earth. Glorious will be heaven's headquarters on earth. When God sets up this holy city, in verse 2, it will remind people for all eternity of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have an eternal ruler, and God will carry it out. And in that eternal holy city called the New Jerusalem, we will be reminded of God's promise to Israel, and it will be new and marvelous in every way in which we can't even imagine. We're told that it descends down from out of heaven. It would not surprise me if in the millennium that the church, the redeemed, we can travel back and forth from this earth and where Christ rules to this city. But when the Lord wipes away the heavens and the earth, that heavenly city comes down and rests. And that's what we're studying here. I was able to visit many years ago when I had flown from California to Indiana. I got to visit the farmhouse that my father grew up on. He said this was my grandfather's house. It was an enormous house. It must have been like four or five of my house. And I was told, this was a Sears and Roebuck catalog house. It came in pieces, came in sections, and it was put together. Listen, when the Lord brings down the New Jerusalem, no assembly is required. It comes ready to occupy. No death, no decay, no stain of sin, no first and second law of thermodynamics. We are not entering into a new heaven that we say, well, it's wonderful, but stick around for 1,000 years because of entropy and everything else. It's winding down. It's not going to be as pretty as it is now. No sin, no decay, no ruin. Can you understand that? Me either. And the city and its occupants are so closely connected that they are called the same. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Then came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. He's saying earlier, it's the same angel that brought plagues and judgment, who now says, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's the church. And he carried me away into the spirit in a great high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. This is a place that God has prepared for his church, the redeemed. And during the judgments of the tribulation, there was hardship. And during the glory of the millennium, he rules from heaven. But in that eternal state that we are discussing here, in this eternal kingdom, God comes to earth, verse 3, and dwells with them, and they will be with them as their God. Right now, We can speak about being in the Lord's presence here this morning. He rules from his throne on heaven. He is omnipresent, and we can say the Lord is with us right now. And yet in heaven, we will be in his presence. Nothing can come in between. Nothing can hinder. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. I'll give you this third point, and then we will close in prayer. Glorious will be our inheritance. Verse 5, that he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." John, first of all, sees him on the throne, this image of sovereignty, eternal sovereignty. No other king can rival him. We'll read in chapter 22 of Kings. We'll read in chapter 21 of Kings. But the fact is, he is the sovereign one over all. And he says, "I'm making all things new." I think that even puzzled John to speak of something future, and you write it with a present tense. It speaks of something that is going on presently that is as certain as what is going on right now. I am making all things new. It's in the process of happening. "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." These are not funeral texts. They are the comfort and the hope of the believer. We're not going to bounce around on clouds. We are going to be in an other earthly existence. It's hard to understand. The church is going to be raptured. The church is going to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is going to come and rule with him in the millennium. And then God is going to give us this place that we heaven on earth. Be careful how you use that expression now, because it lacks a lot. But one of these days, that heavenly city, that new Jerusalem, God's headquarters will come down and rest on that new earth, and nothing will separate us from him then. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm looking forward to the rapture. But don't forget about the eighth day, when he will come down and he will bring the form of this new Jerusalem. Let me just be honest with you and ask you this. Could it be that we don't think and rejoice in heaven as much as we should because we've made our own little heaven on earth right now? You see, I've got things like I want it right now. This is pretty special right now. I've carved out this for myself. But what there should be in all of us, friend, is a holy hunger to be with the Lord in glory. And if we enjoy his provision through Jesus Christ, we will have and enjoy his provision for all eternity. The goal is not to be rich and happy here now. The goal is to be serving Christ out of holy separated hearts that are in love with your Savior and want to promote everything about him, knowing that one day he will reward us, but more importantly, heaven is heaven because God is there. Are you one of those who has trusted Christ? Are you one of those who is persevering, who conquers, as this verse says? Because all who deny Christ and deny the faith, verse 27 says, are the detestable and false. And what is detestable and false won't be in this new Jerusalem, won't have access there. So I encourage you, make sure you have accepted Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Make sure that your hope is settled on him, his eternal work. Make sure that you think about heaven as often as you possibly can. That we don't apologize for it. We're not making heaven on earth. I understand where this earth is going. I don't want to use the expression heaven on earth, but sometimes we hear the expression going to hell in a handbasket. Listen, there's a large portion of our society that is going to hell and needs to hear this message about heaven. Because a message about heaven focuses our attention on the Lord and on grace and on hope. And we have a lot of people who are living without that hope and need to hear it from us. And you might be able to broach that subject by talking about, hey, let me tell you what I learned about or was reminded about heaven and who goes there, who it's prepared. Listen, hell is a place that God prepared for the devil and his angels, and all unbelief will be there. Heaven is a place that God has created for saints, for the believers, for the redeemed, for the church. And I want you to go there. I want you to be praising God with me for all eternity. That should be our message. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we don't have a choice to preach heaven or hell. They show up in close proximity in passages like this. Help us to believe and to speak of both. Lord, help us to not find heaven thrilling because of what we will receive and what we will do and we, but the opportunity to sing and to speak and to serve you. We thank you for this text. We thank you for what John saw and wrote down by the Spirit. We thank you for what has been preserved and what we can preach and teach and study and accept and rejoice in. Help us to declare this by the power of God. It should thrill us to think that one of these days, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it should thrill us to know that you are preparing a place for us. That place will come down prepared, made ready as a bride. And so may we focus on purity and service and love for God, in whose name we pray. Amen.